This morning I'd like to look at a psalm, and I will turn your attention to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. One of the most powerful verses I've ever read became powerful to me, not because of a word in it, but because of a punctuation mark, and I'll read you this verse. Psalm 73, verse 24. I guess you know that I teach English down at the school, and so punctuation is an important part of my life. And so when you look at Psalm 73, verse 24, you'll probably see the punctuation mark I have in mind. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, comma, and afterward receive me to glory. The verse does much more for us than we might at first imagine. We're accustomed to reading the Bible, I trust. We read the words of a text. We might read it over and over again and pay little attention to what it says, or even less attention to what the punctuation says. Now please make no mistake, I am not suggesting that the punctuation is divinely inspired. I'm not suggesting that even the original writer intended that this punctuation mark would do what I'm going to say it does. And yet, because my mind is so weak, and I require every possible help I can lay hold of to get this stuff, I will cling to everything the Scripture will give me. I will, as Martin Luther said, beat upon the place until it yields its fruit. And when you beat upon this psalm, you find that one of the most beautiful things in the verse is actually the comma. Here's what I mean. The comma will tell you what your worldview is. Here it goes. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. That's all this life here on earth. Comma. Afterward receive me into glory. That's all eternity sprawling before you, child of God. What is it that separates your life on this earth from your life on that plane, heaven? Is it a blank space? Is it a period? Or is it a comma? This will tell a lot about what you believe right here and where your hope is. There are those who believe that our life and the life there are separated, but separated only by blank space. There are those who try to suggest that death is really nothing. That's what the comma represents, by the way, death. Some will suggest to you that death is really nothing. In fact, occasionally when I was a child, we used to hear people sing, "Death is only a dream." And I remember thinking, even as a child, that doesn't make any sense to me at all. Death is a curse. It's horrid, and it wasn't supposed to be here. Man and his sin brought death into the world. Death is not just a blank space. But there are others in the world today who believe that death is a period. Period, end. That's as far as the sentence goes. Your life is lived here on earth, and then there's a period, and you are no more. This, of course, is a dreadful position to hold, and it is one which removes the possibility of accountability from life, so therefore you can live any way you wish, because your life is simply going to terminate one day, and there's nothing thereafter, so live as you wish. Period. But the psalmist, inspired of the Lord, gives us a different perspective. The entire Scripture does. And this comma stands to symbolize what the Scripture teaches on this doctrine, which is, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and death will be but a comma. It's necessary that there be a punctuation mark there to mark that notable change. But notice it is a comma and not a period, because there is much more to come. If you know anything about the way the language is structured, you know that a comma symbolizes the fact that the sentence isn't done yet. The comma lets you know that there's a brief pause, but there is much, much more to come. And so again, without making too much of it, I just want you to know that one of the most beautiful things to me in this verse is the comma. Because it gives me hope that whenever I press, my head presses a dying pillow, that death will be a comma for me and not a period and not a blank space. There is much more to come. Afterward, receive me into glory. I hope that makes sense to you. That's the introduction to a psalm that is absolutely bursting with dynamic truth. Sometimes we think the psalms are mostly for, maybe people in nursing homes, or, you know, the psalms are what you read at a funeral or something like this, that psalms are sort of innocuous and sweet and gentle, like the sound of a very pleasant song playing in the background. And of course, the more I have read the Psalms and the more I've studied them, the more I find them to be much more vigorous than that. Yes, they're appropriate in every occasion, but the Psalms come bounding off the page at us. They are filled with adventure and liveliness. And here is one of them. This psalm takes the psalmist, Asaph in this case, from the position of faith through the valley of doubt and back to the position of faith again. And this is a journey that you and I will take periodically. Can I just disabuse you of any lofty expectations that you might have that while you live in this world, there aren't going to be occasions where the enemy strikes in such a way that you doubt, could this even be? Now, I, like many of you, grew up in the faith. I grew up hearing about this man called Jesus. I heard about salvation by grace. I could defend the doctrine of predestination before I knew who Jesus Christ was. I mean, that's what I grew up with, and some of you can say that too. But I will not be so foolish as to tell you that there have not been times that Satan has tempted me in such a way as to say, could all this really be true? Does this really, really ring true at all? Could it be that there is such a thing as an afterlife, that there's such a thing as a God? Could it be that there's such a thing that His Son was sent into the world to die for sins, and my sins have been forgiven through Him, and therefore I should live for Him? Could all this be just a hoax? There are times that children of God too pass through these times of doubt. You may never have been besieged by this in its fullest forms, and you may have been. Well, the psalmist speaks to you. So I'd like to take a few moments and look at what he says. There is, first of all, in the psalm, and we will look at every verse in it. Please don't panic at that. This can be done fairly quickly. I do have a long ways to travel today, so we'll keep that in mind. But as we look at the verses, we find the psalmist beginning with an expression of faith in God, almost as if the wrestling is now done, and he settles, yes, God is faithful. And then there is this incredibly up-to-date, up-to-the-minute expression of doubt that people go through in the 21st century. You would think that Asaph lived in our day. And then there is this resolution that comes about through the gospel. And it is really beautiful to watch. So would you go with me on this journey? Let's look at verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Truly God is good to Israel. There's a wonderful verse in Psalm 119, verse 68. I have used it for years to open my own personal prayers, not every time, but several times a week, and it is this. Psalm 119, verse 68, Thou art good and doest good. Thou art good and doest good. This is the message of the Bible. Keep telling yourself this, Christian, God is good and does good. He is good, that's about His being, ontology. He does good, this is about His action. God is a God who is inherently good, and He is a God who does good. One of the old Christian greats had the task of preaching the funeral of his wife. And his text was Psalm 119, verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. This was his message over his wife's casket. And his points were this. He said, God was good in giving her to me. Two. God was good in leaving her so long time with me. Three, God was good in taking her to Himself. Thou art good and doest good. You think about God being good all the time, it can be difficult because when you look at the data around you, it is discouraging. Sometimes you look at your own life, you look down inside your own heart, and you think, such small progress, so much wondrous grace poured out in my life, and so little fruit to show for it, and this is discouraging. Whenever you look upward, you begin to see God is good all the time. I've been studying with some of my students recently the story of Noah's Ark, the Great Flood and Noah's Ark. And it was a little bit startling to the students the other day whenever we were trying to figure out where God might have put a window in the Ark. This is before you read the story, you try to get them thinking, now how would you do it if you were God? And they had windows everywhere. I mean, it was surprising. It was windows all over the place. And as you may know, if you've read the story, that the way God designed it is He put a window in the top of the ark. And this was extremely wise of God. The ultimate wisdom in the universe, God does the wise thing. It is to put the window in the top of the ark. So that what? Well, all kinds of things. Obviously, it's letting light in from above. But the fact is, the only way Noah and his family could ever see while they're in that year on the ark is up. If they'd been able to see out, it would have been too devastating. God in His kindness hid some things from them. Awful things, hideous things, hidden from them. Giving them a window only up above that could see outward to the skies, to the heavens as it were. And so it is for the Christian. Many times when we look outward, it is so discouraging, and we are thankful that sometimes God is pleased to hide from us some of the outward things that are frightening or unsettling or would literally have an uncreating effect upon our hearts. But instead, God has given us this upward look. God is good all the time. Preservation, we've already heard about these things this morning and sung about some of them. God is good all the time. His preservation of order, the fact that there is such a thing as gravity, that you can predict that when you let something go, it's going to go down, not up, not going to hang in the middle of the air. That whenever you park your car in the parking lot at Walmart, it's going to be in the parking lot at Walmart when you get done, and not at a Walmart in San Francisco. I mean, the fact that God has created a world of order is just those things that we depend upon every single day. I'm a little outdated on this, but the fact that Freon, moving from gas to a liquid, takes in heat and produces cold. That's really good for you folks out here in the Mid-South, because you know that without air conditioning, you would not, it would be difficult to survive. The preservation of order, all the things that God does all the time at every moment. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great, really probably the best mind that America ever produced, 1730s, 1740s, Jonathan Edwards says, God continually recreates the world every second of every day. That is, and what he meant by that, I think, was this, that it wasn't just years and years ago God said, let there be, and then kind of walked away. It was that in that let there be, there was let there continually be. And wherever He stopped saying, let there be, that thing is no more. This is the extreme integrated power of God in everything going on from moment to moment. God is good, giving us food to eat, families to love, freedom to operate in the ways that God has called us to, and spiritually speaking, to actually bring to many of us that incredible gift of the touch from another world, the miracle of the new birth, to give us spiritual life. So that our eyes begin to open up, scales fall off of our eyes, and we run in repentance from our sin and run in confession unto Christ. This, my friends, these are blessings beyond description. Truly, God is good to Israel. But at this point, the story darkens greatly. At this point, the story darkens, for life is not all ecstasy. Sometimes God hides His face. Sometimes He shows us more of His back than His face. Sometimes He shows us the glitz and glamour of this world, and it's a vexing thing to us. Lot's righteous soul was vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked around him. We may look around and say, why can't I have a big time with the world? It seems to me that everybody else is prospering. It seems to me that those who live in sin have a better life than I have. Why must I go about mourning all the day long? Why is it that I have this conflict internally? And so that's exactly where the psalmist goes. But as for me, he says, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Incredible statement of raw confession. I was at a point, the psalmist says, where my feet were nearly gone. I was walking along the precipice, and my foot landed on a banana peel. It was that serious. My foot landed on a patch of ice. My foot landed where sand was giving way, and I was about to slip over the precipice. My feet had well nigh slipped, he said. And why did he say that? Because I was envious at the foolish. Listen, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our hearts will deceive us. And the psalmist says, I began to look at the foolish. I began to look at the wicked. And I began to see what they were doing in their lives and to see that there was something there that looked attractive to me. Envy has no power where there is no attraction. Envy is about attraction. Envy is about looking at what someone else has, seeing what someone else has, and thinking, I wish I had what they have. I don't suppose there's ever been a culture quite like ours that builds upon envy. This is an issue, is it not? You can't turn on the TV, or you can't even go, it's amazing, you can't even look at email without being bombarded with these advertisements that make you unhappy with what you have and envious of something someone else has. It's this constant attempt to appeal to the envy of the heart. The psalmist says, I was so foolish because I began to look at what the foolish have, and I began to think, that's what I want. Well, what is it the foolish have? He said, well, they have these mansions or whatever. Not always. I mean, there are very wealthy Christians. There are very wealthy people who know what to do with their money and have used it well. You don't have to be unsaved to be wealthy, right? I grew up in West Virginia, and you know, you always competing with Mississippi or Arkansas one on who's the poorest people in the world, you know, the poorest people in the continent anyway. And, you know, you tend to think anybody rich is somebody who's crooked whenever you grow up that way. It's not true. It's not true. There are many wealthy people in the Bible who were saints of God. But what is it that the foolish have? You can say, well, wealth, but no, not necessarily. There are plenty of the Lord's people who have wealth as well. What is it in the psalm, in context, that the wealthy, or rather that the foolish have? Look at what he says. He pinpoints a very interesting thing, verses 4 and 5. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. It's interesting that the psalmist highlights a particular thing that the foolish have, that the wicked have, that it seems like the child of God doesn't. What is that thing? Strange as it's going to sound for me to say this, the thing the wicked have that the psalmist envies is no fear of death. No fear of death. Now, that sounds very strange to us because we're sitting here thinking, wait a minute, I thought if you really were a strong Christian, that could be yours. Yes, it can, and rightly so. However, think about the individual who knows not God. Think about the individual who does not believe there is a God. Doesn't mean there isn't one just because he doesn't believe it. But think about the individual who doesn't believe there is a God. And think about that individual who therefore does not believe there's any such thing as accountability. That anything I do in my life is just about the here and now, and if I can manage to escape the law and do what I want, if I can follow my bliss, do exactly what I think is the best for me, number one, there is no accountability out there. One day I will die, and there is no fear in that because there is no judgment thereafter. That's all a myth. Some of those cranky Christians came up with that just to exercise power over the masses. That's all that's about. There is no judgment. There is no God. So therefore, there's no fear in death. There are no bands in death. There's nothing restricting or restraining or constraining about the idea that one day I'm going to die. The psalmist looks at this and says, you know, that's a pretty cool way to live. What if you really could live that way? I mean, just suppose there were no consequences. I think this gets turned on its head. The most beautiful thing, whenever I look at heaven and the possibilities of an endless life there, I think this whole thing gets turned on its head, or gets turned right side up, I should say, because in heaven, there is no fear of anything. I tell my students, what if, okay, I know you think I'm strange, so I just may as well let you know I am. Here it goes. What if in heaven, you can jump off the waterfall at the top and just float through the air and splash into the water below and crash against a rock if you want to? It's not going to hurt you one bit because you cannot die. What if there is no... See, in this new heaven, new earth sort of way? Well, think about a child who knows not God living in this world. All the sin he can experiment with, all the sin his body can be filled up with, every possible avenue chased, pursued, achieved, the next avenue opened up, chased, pursued, achieved. Everything possible that one could wish for. Somewhat like Solomon's own testimony in Ecclesiastes, every pursuit, wine, women, wealth, just go the route. And the psalmist looks at that and says, man, that looks like a pretty good life to me. It even goes so far as to suggest in verses 6 through 9, pride becomes the root of it all. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. In other words, they're wearing a necklace around them, and it's the necklace of pride. This is the thing that governs what they do. They are proud. They don't have to worry that somebody one day, bigger than they, i.e. God, is going to just shut them down. They don't have to worry about this, they think. So pride compasses them about. They consider themselves to be the best at whatever it is. Pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence covereth them as a garment. Remember what I told you about 21st century? This is sounding like the 21st century West right now, isn't it? It sounds like where we live. Sounds like today's headlines. Pride is around them like a necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. The idea here seems to be that they have gone after pleasure so long that their heart actually can become jaded or desensitized to some of it, which of course we know to be the case. The more pleasure we pursue of this world's character, the more it takes to get the thrill out of it that we once had, right? And so, again, the psalmist is, he's better than a psychologist because he's understanding what makes man tick. But the problem he's having is this looks rather attractive to him. Now, I know I can talk all day long about this, beat this thing to death, but I want you to stop for a minute and examine your heart. Let's stop for a minute and get real with ourselves. Has there ever been a time that you looked at something someone else was doing that you knew was condemned by God's Word and thought, man, I am so tired. I'm so tired of fighting this battle. I'd like to just give it up and live a little. Kind of like the man I talked to one day who told me he was about to retire from his job. I said, well, that's great. Congratulations. He said, yeah, I'm going to try to enjoy myself for a few years. As if all of life had been lived for this moment when he would retire. And now joy would begin. And you know what happened? His health broke just like that. And the man has been teetering between life and death ever since he retired. Okay, you can look at this and say, there's something I really want. There's something I really long for. There's something that seems better than gold to me. And God's not in it, but I don't care. I really don't care. Well, you can think about and fill in the blank for yourself. Verse 9 tells us that one of the things that happens is, and this is, if this isn't 21st century, you really are blind to the culture in which you live if you don't see this. Verse 9 says, their tongue walketh through the earth. There is this strut. There is this swagger of the tongue through, to and fro throughout the earth. And I think about the great, as we mentioned yesterday and quoted from C.S. Lewis, the cataract of nonsense, he calls it, that pours forth from the press and the microphone of his age. And if we look about that today, the press and the microphone of our age, the great nonsense that spews forth, what is it and how does it happen? It comes forth from the tongue, the proud tongue, speaking as if God is not in the picture whatsoever. Why is this so attractive? Why is it that Asaph looks at this and says, my feet are just about to slip away. I'm just losing my grip. I may be about to fall. I'm going to lose my faith, so to speak. Because this is so attractive. Why? Because there's a certain amount of power in it. The prospect of power often draws the heart away from God. This is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. The prospect of power began to draw them away. The serpent says, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you will not surely die. You will become as gods. You will become powerful, knowing good and evil. You will now be in this position as a god now to govern yourselves, to run things as you wish, to be in control. Friends, the more control we lose, the more adamant sometimes will be our pursuit of it. Here we see Asaph drawn to this. Oh, I could live my own life? You mean I could be the captain of my own ship? Do you mean that I could be the master of my own fate? Do you mean I could be that? I could be the self-made person? This is what he pursues and longs for. What is the positive effect of all of this, if you could call it that? Well, according to the text, verses 10 through 12 tells us prosperity. He says their waters of the full cup are wrung out to them. I love the Bible's images. When I was a child, my mother washed clothes on what was called a wringer washer. Anybody ever heard of that? A wringer washer. Now, those things were old devices, and she could have gotten another, what they called automatic washers back then. I don't know what they call them now. She could have gotten one, but she didn't want it. She liked her wringer washer, and I well remember so many hours whiled away as a child, as my mother would take the clothes, and once they had sloshed around and rinsed in this big tank, then there are these two rollers positioned in such a way, and the machine would turn those rollers, and she would take the clothes and run those clothes through the rollers, and it would wring the water out of them. And this is the way you got them prepared, I think, if I'm recalling right. That's how you got them ready to hang out on the line to dry then. And so they weren't dripping wet. You run it through the wringer. Maybe you run it back through for another cycle, but you are running them constantly through the wringer. And I can just remember the water just being wrung out of those clothes while they ran between those rollers. And here we have this picture of the Lord saying, not of rollers, but of as of hands, taking a very full sponge or a very full rag and wringing out all the moisture in it into the pot until the pot is full. And it's as if the Lord is, as if the psalmist is saying, it looks to me like that when the wicked pursue power, that's what they get. It's as if all the destiny comes together, that all things collide in such a way that the waters of power are wrung out of the rag for them. They get it and enjoy it and are blessed by it. They're prosperous. And in his almost gone condition, verses 13 through 16, Asaph very piteously tells us what it means to be almost gone. Look at verse 13. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Ever been there? I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I talk about this, he says, I will speak thus. Behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. In other words, I've got things going on in my heart I can't talk to anybody about because it would be so offensive. But God, you know, I'm feeling right now that I've cleansed my hands in vain. I feel like I've done all this work to slay the flesh, to crucify myself, to step back away from the pathway of sin, to go in the narrow way instead of the broad way where many enter, to do all the things that God has commanded me to do, and it's been in vain. Tragic, isn't it? I deal with young people all the time who are on their way to college, and so I'm thinking about this day by day. We often talk about the professors in college who will attempt to convince students that there is no God, and of course this is true. Professors in college who are erudite, they're brilliant, they've done their homework, and they know exactly, and they've done this for years in many instances, they know exactly what to say to begin to undermine the foundations that have been laid in the lives of hearts of young Christians that go to college. But it isn't just that. I can remember when I was in college, I was already preaching the gospel. I started preaching like when I was 3. Actually 17, but it may as well have been. So I was already preaching the gospel, and I can remember a few times when I was in college thinking, I'm just getting sick of this battle. I am so tired of this battle. And I didn't mean the professors. I had my defenses up. Everybody had warned me about the professors. I mean my peers. I was watching the people that interact with me day by day. And here they are in the dorms having a great time. This is what they're doing to have a great time. And there were times whenever, I can remember one time in particular, I can hardly even believe this now when I think back on it, but I remember that afternoon, that Saturday afternoon, saying, this might just be the day I adopt a new life. This might just be the day that I come up with a new identity. Thomas Mann, the good guy, he's going away. I can remember that Saturday afternoon. And it was not because some professor convinced me in my head that Christianity was wrong. It was because I looked at the lifestyle of the foolish and I was envious. Beware, beware, beware. Beware, my friends. Satan is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And as the wise man Solomon said in the Proverbs, the adulterer will hunt for the precious life. He will look for the one. The adulteress or the adulterer will look for the one that is precious, the one who has saved herself, the one who has saved himself. That's the one. That's the one. That's the target. The psalmist here is almost gone. Some of us know what that is. But praise God that the Lord God is not willing to let his children go. They are sheep in His hand. We are the sheep of His pasture. And He has loved us from of old, and His love will never end. He does not let us go. A few years ago, when Aiden was born and our son David, we went through all the trials that we did in connection with that, which I'll spare you those details. A lot of illness, a lot of high medical bills, a lot of uncertainty. Felt fairly convinced that my wife would not survive. And afterward, the Lord showed His grace, and one of the dearest men I know, professor in a local college there, came over to this house and prayed with us. And he heard our story, and he said, "I'm just amazed that in all of this you did not lose your faith. You did not lose your faith." Well, I appreciated his comment. It was encouraging. But I can tell you that the reason I did not lose my faith was not because of Thomas Mann. I can tell you the reason Hannah did not lose her faith is not because of Hannah. Fact is, it wasn't a matter of my holding on to my faith, it was my faith holding on to me. It was not a matter of me clinging to Christ with white knuckles, though I was trying to do that. It was the fact that Christ was clinging to me. That's it. Christ was holding me. And as my father-in-law loves to say, take one of his grandchildren and you're walking down steps in a slippery place, that grandchild may hold, and I do this with Aiden, he may hold my hand, but I'm holding his hand all the firmer, right? Go out into the parking lot at Chick-fil-A, Aiden, there are cars around here, let's hold hands, we hold hands, he's holding my hand, but I'm holding his hand strong enough that if he ever lets go, I've still got him. Here God is going to do this for Asaph. He's going to say, I know you're almost gone, my child. I know the struggle that you're facing. Jesus, after all, is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He understands the heart. And the Lord will say, yes, you're holding my hand. Yes, you're holding my hand. But your grip is about to turn loose. So I have you. Don't worry. I have you. I have you. So, in his almost gone conclusion, I think I've done this stuff in vain. I think my life is useless. I think I should just surrender and turn it all over to the devil after all. What does all this have to do with where I started? You may be wondering, what in the world? Do you remember the first half of the verse I read in the beginning? Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, comma. Remember this? And afterward receive me to glory. Well, this is God guiding us with His counsel. That's what this is. Everything I've been talking about thus far is God guiding us with His counsel. Did you know God is willing to get down and dirty with His people? That He's willing to get messy? He's willing to enter into the wreckage of human existence? His own Son born into it? His Spirit given now as the earnest of our inheritance to work in and through us and around us, above us, beneath us, behind us, in front of us, that He is there in the warp and woof of it all. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. This is what it means, my friends, the preciousness of the counsel of God through all those ups and downs, the vicissitudes of life. It's a nice big word for that. Those ups and downs of life. This is God's counsel for us. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. I will not let you go. I will not let you go. And so the psalmist comes to this point of remembrance, or maybe it's better to say this point of reorientation that I lead you to this morning as we bring this to a close. Look at this. Verse 17. 16 says, when I thought to know all this, it was too painful for me. Some of us know exactly what he means. Grief was so great, I dared not even try to articulate it. Verse 17, until, I love that word, until there came a point where it all changed. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. The psalmist says, there came a point where in God's kindness, He brought me into His own sanctuary, the place that God had chosen to put His name there, the place that God had said, I will condescend and meet with man, right there. And when I came into the presence of God, then my understanding returned to me. Then, and only then, my understanding returned. This is the wonderful glory that God has given. And listen, this is an Old Testament saint. We have so much more in the New Testament, in the church of God, the sanctuary of the Lord, the place where the book of God is revered, and people have organized their entire lives around it. And Christ is at the center. We come into the presence of a place like this. God's Spirit descends upon the place through the singing of the hymns, the prayers that are prayed, the fellowship that is offered, private prayers that are given for each other, the preaching of the Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we leave saying, I don't know what happened there today, but it wasn't people. It wasn't just us. It wasn't orchestrated by us. It was God. That's the only way I can explain it. There was something otherworldly going on in there. And the more we try to make what we do look like this world, the bigger mistake we're making. It's like Jesus said to the Pharisees, they do their thing before people to get a reward. Verily, they have the reward. We try to make our church look like the world. Verily, we have our reward. We get the world's attention or their accolades or whatever else. But how sweet it is to strip away the accoutrements and think only about the Word and the Lord Jesus Himself and just ask, Lord, it's going to be a failure if You don't come. There will be no production if You don't come. But if You do come, it will be so worth it. Souls will be converted back to Christ and to Christ. That's what happens here. A reorientation of perspective. Everything was going south until I went into the sanctuary of God, the book of the law of God, the chronicles of His dealings with His people, His interactions with the people of God and so forth. This is the counsel of God. And what he learns, verse 17 says, the wicked have an end. The wicked have an end. And it is not the end they think. The end they have is something altogether different than they might be anticipating. As a matter of fact, Daniel would say it very plainly, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that in the end, some will awake to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so the wicked, in the house of God, Asaph realizes the wicked do have an end. There is an accountability. There is a payday someday, as Billy Sunday used to say. There is that time when the wicked will be given exactly what they earned. This, by the way, is the flip side of love. Please don't think God is just all about hate. God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible does say that, and I totally believe it. But did you know that the whole business of punishing the wicked is God's love? That's all about God's love. Punishing the wicked is about God's love. You cannot, listen, if you love your family and you vow to protect them, gentlemen in the room, if you vow to protect your family, anything that threatens the love one, the object of your love, is going to be the object of your wrath. Anything that threatens the object of your love is going to be the object of your wrath. And it's exactly that way with God. The devil and all his minions and all the people that are anti-God today that come up against the people of God, God's love is so strong for His people that whatever threatens the safety and health and well-being of His people, God's wrath will come out against. Shame and everlasting contempt. Asaph realizes that. Their end is not like they think. There is a destiny. There is a terminus. And then he learns that the whole business of this prosperity and this pride and the appetite for all of that, he learns, is itself a slippery place. What does he say? He says, surely thou didst, if you look at the verse, he says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. I don't know what all this means. I honestly don't. But I have this sense, and we can see it in the news of our day, I have this sense that God is not only controlling what's going on in the lives of His people, but He's in control of everything. And there are some people who have so set themselves against God, Romans 1, that God sets them in slippery places. And their sin keeps bringing them down and down and down and down. The slippery slope to reprobation. If you read Romans 1, you'll see that progression as clearly as anywhere in the Bible. The psalmist here says in verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. God is the one who put them there. And so we look at this and we say, well, why would somebody make such a choice? Why would somebody make such a lifestyle choice that's so antithetical to human flourishing, period? Sometimes the choices that led to that brought God to say, I will give you over to yourself now. I will give you over to yourself now. He doesn't do this to His children. But he does give the wicked over to themselves, and the wickedness flourishes. The psalmist begins to see that. Wait a minute. What looks so attractive to me is actually God putting these people in a slippery place. My foot had almost slipped because I was getting really close to their slippery place. I don't want to go there anymore. And it would be the same for us, I trust. You could go on, and I said we'd look at every verse, but I'm actually going to run out of time if I do that. So if you look at some of these others right around here in the center of the psalm, verse 17, verse 18, you're going to see that God is saying that the end of the wicked is destruction, it is desolation, it is terror. God is going to bring them to this point of absolute, abject horror when they recognize what they have done, what is right, and how far away from it they have been. The productivity that's described earlier, that sense that everything is well, prosperity is all about them, it's going to end, according to verse 18, in destruction. Desolation is going to take the place of all the former social elitism, all the fun that people had together, being cronies together in sin. The Lord says, I'll replace that with desolation. And all the jokes, the coarse, crass joking that's going on, all the laughter, you know, primetime television at night, all this nonsense that's going on and on and on and on, God says in verse 19, I'll replace it with terror. It's not going to be joking anymore. It's going to be terror in its place. And Asaph realizes this when? When he enters the sanctuary of God. How good of God to give us these little sanctuary places. It might be in the quiet of the morning with your Bible on your lap. It may be listening to a sermon, you know, through earbuds while you're, you know, trying your best to handle the affairs of the children of the day. Maybe when the saints of God gather at the house of God to worship and praise His name. Entering into the sanctuary of God, clarity begins to dawn. Clarity comes. How is this learned or how is this remembered? One of the things he says is by rehearsing God's blessings of old. Rehearsing God's blessings of old. Sort of like a reset button, isn't it? Sort of like a reset button. God has been good in the past. God has cared for us in the past. Will He not do so yet again? Sometimes that which was almost ending in tragedy becomes triumph for us. So we see then at the end of the psalm, some of the glory that God has in mind. I'll read these words. Verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. He's now reflecting upon his own sin. How foolish of me to be that close to the edge, God. Please keep me back. I've often said it's wise for us to build our safety fences back from the edge of the cliff. Don't build your fence right on the edge of the cliff. It might give way under pressure, right? Build that fence back from the edge of the cliff. Build it back from the edge. Say, well, I don't want to be a prude, or I don't want to be considered legalistic, or I don't want to... Who cares what people think? That's not the point, is it? That's not the point. Build our fences back from the edge of the cliff that we slip not away or put pressure against a bad fence that gives way in the time of temptation. The psalmist says, so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. It was as if I didn't even have my senses about me. And that's the way temptation works for us, friends, is that it takes away in the moment. Our senses flee. It's not so much that we don't believe God is there anymore. It's that we ignore Him. He is irrelevant to us at the time. And then he says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Now, I've often wished that verse said, nevertheless, God is continually with me. But that is what it says. You know what I mean? I mean, remember the country song years... this is bad. Remember the country song years ago, ain't no place I'd rather be than sitting next to you, sitting next to me? And I used to laugh at that because the fact is, if I'm sitting next to you, you are sitting next to me. There's no other way, right? It's like this is a redundancy. It was unnecessary. Ain't no place I'd rather be than sitting next to you, sitting next to me. Well, when it says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee, that automatically says... Thou art continually with me. You see that? It automatically says that. If you are with Him, He is with you. That's just obvious. And so the psalmist says, okay, I realize now that even when I got to the edge, God, as I said a while ago, is holding onto my hand. Thou holdest me. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. God, You've got me. And Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel, comma, and afterward receive me to glory. What a different statement this is now from the statements of the wicked. The wicked who are guided not by the counsel of God, the wicked who care nothing for the Word of God, the principles of God, and who end their life in sorrow and torture and torment and pain even into eternity. Here instead, for the child of God, guided by God's counsel and afterward received to glory. Verse 25, listen how faith is restored. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Not a thing in the world I'd rather have than God. My flesh and my heart faileth. I'm sick, he says. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Faith reaffirmed. Working through that doubt, working through the pain of it, even the envious heart, recognizing ultimately in the clarity of the sanctuary of God that this doubt was a slippery place, but God held him even there. Well, let me close by asking you now, how is all this possible? This really is an amazing giftedness, an amazing set of gifts that God gives his people. Think that there is this connection with the author of the universe. How can this be? Well, frankly, no other way than that all of these blessings were bought by the blood of Christ at Calvary's cross. That's it. Blood of Christ, Calvary's cross. When Jesus Christ would give himself as an offering for sin, he said, I'm going away, but if I go away, I will send a comforter to you. And he even went so far as to say, I will come unto you. As if to say that if the comfort of the Holy Spirit is with us, Christ is with us. So we can truly pray, Christ be before me, Christ be behind me, Christ above me, Christ below me, Christ inside me, Christ in those with whom I speak, Christ in the mouth of everyone to whom I speak. All of this. We can pray, Christ be with us. Because he has himself said that if the Spirit is there, that's where I am. How could this be? He bought this by the blood of his cross. I don't know if it makes any sense to you or not, but I sort of see the gospel in this wonderful, poetic way in these last couple of verses. My flesh and my heart, my body and soul fail, he says. Sinners are not saved because they manage to escape all of this stuff. My heart and body fail, it says. But God is the heart's strength. Only through the forgiveness of God can the soul be cleansed, the body strengthened to serve him. Therefore, I will trust. The gospel call to us is trusting him. Trusting him. Your heart is going to draw you away and make you want to trust in yourself. God says, the ultimate satisfaction is in trusting me. I'm the only one who won't ever let you go. I'm the only one who will be with you in 6 trials and not forsake you in the 7th. I'm the one who has turned a period into a comma. Because I've gone into a grave. I subjected myself to the pain of Adam's curse. I went into a grave, but the grave could not hold me, Jesus can say. Behold, I am alive, and I am alive forevermore. Jesus Christ has gone in, warmed the tomb, so that it is not so fearsome a place after all, and turned it into a comma, opening up the valley of Achor, place of trouble, as a door of hope. This is what God has done, and he did it through the work of his Son. Jesus becoming as a beast before his own father. Jesus in slippery places. Jesus in the horrific quagmire of the sin of the people of God. And would utter from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When you sin, you may know a little bit about what you're doing, but you don't know everything, Jesus said. You don't know what you do. Jesus said, Father, please give them your forgiveness, since I've paid the price. I can imagine standing before the Lord in that last great day. It's not going to be a matter of the Lord looking at us and saying, well, how many good works did you do and how many bad works did you do? Let's add it up here and see if one outweighs the other. I envision it as something like this. A child of God stands trembling before the Lord God, the judge of all the ages. And Christ, our advocate, Jesus, our lawyer, stands before the Father and says, "But this one I died for." Sins like mountains rising before him. His conscience can't forget how bad he was for a moment. But Jesus says, "But every one of those sins washed away. Every one of those sins taken away. And Father, if there are no sins on this person's record, and there's only righteousness in this person's account, mine, is there anything could be between us, now or forever?" And the Father smiles and says, "No. Come, beloved of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Truly, God is good to Israel. God is good to Israel, my friends. So may it be that our hearts would be drawn to Him. If you've not run from your sin and unto Christ, it is the only place of shelter, folks. It is the only place of shelter. I'm worried about North Korea. I am. The headlines are spooky right now. But I'll tell you where the place of shelter is. It's not in anti-ballistic missiles. The place of shelter is in Christ. May the Lord help us that we would find shelter from things far more severe than North Korea and their threats. God's own wrath. We're shielded from that by God's own provision in His Son. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank You that, how we thank You, that You have not left us on our own, and that our doubts and fears are not so great that they can't be conquered by Your own grace, the intervention of Your power. Thank You, Lord God, that You are kind to Your people and good to Israel. Help us now, Lord, as we go forward, that our faith may cling to You and that Your goodness may cling to us. In Jesus' name, amen.